C2A. Number 22A.
We started this morning with the tone of love as truth, and we saw that Mrs. Eddy evolves that subject in the Genesis order. It's that order which shows how something comes into being. It's therefore not the days, not the numerals of infinity that she presents here. And therefore we must see that what she wants to present here, how that tone of love as truth, which means how through our unity with love we find our at-one-ment with what? With the idea, man. How that at-one-ment comes into being. So it isn't just stating the statement of what at-one-ment with the idea man means through the numerals of infinity, but much more that which interests us, perhaps even more, how we can go a way of enlightenment until through the days of creation we actually arrive at that very point. And we could see that she was stating that very gently, first through the tone of mind in the three subtones, showing with that symbol of the walk to Emmaus how little by little the light broke on the disciples of Jesus, that they began suddenly to see and recognize Jesus not as a Jesus, but the idea man through the word of God, through the words that he was speaking. And so you can see that here the transition is shown away from considering Jesus as a man or from considering ourselves as a mortal, as a corporeal mortal, and begin to see that what we see spiritually is not really a spirit or a ghost, that what we see spiritually is the Word of God. That what we constantly contemplate in our classes, that we say, let's atone our consciousness with the Word of God, with the whole Word order. Then, in the second day of spirit, with the three subtones, she was presenting how this step out of the material into the spiritual is a progressive step. First, we had three steps in it with the three subtones. First, to see how after the resurrection, Jesus was seen materially as a material body and yet to be spirit, because matter couldn't really limit him anymore in any way. He could overcome time and space and walls, and so matter had no more any restriction on the idea man as spirit. And that then, at the point of ascension, he rose right out of a material sense of things and was just then idea. And that idea always identifies itself to us through the Pentecostal day. That spirit can come to each one when our consciousness is so spiritualized that we are receptive and have a receptive heart for the influx of the Holy Ghost. Then we went on to the third day, and the third day was showing that this spiritual idea is absolutely untouched by any malignity and brutality and by treason and conspiracy, that nothing can touch anymore that idea, that the idea man remains absolutely intact and untouchable. And that is what we started out. We saw that third day of soul, first as mind, where we could see that the idea man cannot be touched by worldly motives, by the worldly mind. The worldly mind is that which betrays, but that cannot touch soul, because soul is mind. Then we have also seen that it is actually only the gulf and the distance between a material consciousness and a spiritual consciousness that is the betrayer, that is full of envy and, envy and hate, and that cannot touch the idea man either. And there we go on to soul as soul. We are on page 47, line 31, and we get there a further tone of soul as soul, namely, during his night of gloom and glory in the garden, that's Gethsemane, Jesus realized the utter error of a belief in any possible material intelligence. He began to see that there can be no spirit in matter and mind in matter, that is absolutely impossible. The pangs of neglect and the staves of bigoted ignorance smote him sorely. You see, not the material stakes smote him, but really that ignorance of the world, even the ignorance of his disciple, that smote him sorely. His student slept. Can we realize something like that? That they had students who have seen this marvelous new paradigm coming in, and having had the grace of being called by Jesus to be a disciple and to follow him, and at the best hour where we really everybody should be awake, they slept. That's always something, the Judas within us, that is not awake to a situation and cannot see the danger that is looming around the corner and is absolutely blind towards what is happening actually. He said unto them, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Well, that 1 hour is always that one great question, what is God? Could they not entertain the great facts of being that God is mind and spirit and soul and principle and life, truth and love, and entertain that consciousness, because nothing can happen to that consciousness? Could they not watch with him who, waiting and struggling in voiceless agony, can you see voiceless agony soul, held uncomplaining guard over a world? He did not murmur. There was no response to that human yearning. And so, Jesus turned forever away from earth to heaven, from sense to soul. Do you hear the tone of soul? That seeing, really, that the human mind really cannot grasp, can never really grasp what is going on, that it sleeps and sleeps and slumbers, and is blind to a situation. That forces something within us, namely, to turn forever away from earth to heaven. There again we have a sense that there is that passage, that way from sin to soul, that says sometimes that has to be accomplished completely, forever. You have a great sense of love here coming in. So, what has been the reasoning in the tone of soul, where we consider the antagonism against the idea, the malicious animal magnetism against the idea, which is impersonal, which has nothing to do with people, is in an impersonal claim. It says, well, at the point of mind, we just have to see that that is something that happens within the worldly mind, not within the divine mind. And that is only happening because the world is still divided into a materialistic sense of things, but longing for the spiritual, but just not being able to make the grade. So how can I solve that distance between a materialistic view and a spiritual view by turning forever and completely and finally away from sense to soul? Then there is no more an opposite, then nothing can touch us anymore. So we have to stick to soul and see that soul cannot be touched by any foreign element. We come to a touch of principle. Remembering the sweat of agony which fell in holy benediction on the grass of Gethsemane, shall the humblest soul or mightiest principle, disciple, murmur? We come again to the murmuring. Should we murmur when the word of God is going on? Should we complain when actually the plan of love is going on? That's what he wants to say. You see, if we are too narrow, I don't want to say narrow-minded, but if we have a too narrow view of the whole science of being, we are constantly irritated by things that happen with us or around us, and always look at the little tiny things instead of putting that into a much bigger frame of reference and say, well, the plan of love is going on. And see it as a medium or as a channel, as an instrument, as a tool of that plan of love to achieve what that big, big plan of love wants to achieve. And so for on the way to achieve that, we may go through that tone of soul. There is some conspiracy going on. What is the traitors going on? But that is only here to bless us. That has within itself the seed to turn away completely from sense to soul. So that all the experience through which we are going, each one of us, can see there must be a blessing in it. There is always a blessing in anything, so to say, and it only helps us to turn away completely and finally from sense to soul. Therefore, at the point of principle, why should we murmur? Why should we complain? Why should we not accept it? Why should we not rejoice in it? That's the question that we have to answer. So, shall the humblest and mightiest disciple murmur when he drinks from the same cup and think or even wish to escape the exalting, can you see, the exalting ordeal of sin's revenge on its destroyer? So sin has always its own destroyer. Truth and love bestow therefore few palms until the consummation of a life work. Can you see a life work principle? Until we have worked our way through completely. Until we have the consummation of principles operation. And then a touch of life. Judas had the world's weapons. Can you see worldly method? The weapons are the methods, the means that one is using to achieve an aim and a purpose. So she introduces the false sense of method. Judas had the world's weapons. Jesus had not one of them. He didn't use the world's method. See, the world's method would have been very easy for Jesus. He just could have disappeared. So often in his work, in his life, we read in the Bible that he disappeared in the crowd and was no more found. He had that ability. Well, he could have escaped very easily. But he saw, no, I have to go through the experience. That would not have been a solution. That would have been backing out. So he had none of them and chose not the world's means of defense. You see now the life method. He opened not his mouth. That would have been the world's method, to defend oneself. To defend oneself with righteousness and through a lot of talking and explaining and convincing and arguing and so on to state what is right and what is wrong. He opened not his mouth. The great demonstrator of truth and love was silent before envy and hate, and also silent before ignorance. Peter would have smitten the enemies of his master. Can you see? He wanted to use really the world's method. He drew his sword and wanted to use his sword. But Jesus forbade him, thus rebuking resentment or moral courage. He was rebuking the counterfeit of soul, namely resentment and moral courage. He said, this is the world's weapons. Don't do that. Let it happen. Don't defend yourself neither through weapons nor through speech. Just let it happen. And so only in that way really sin finds its own destroyers and can hang itself. And then we don't have hanged Judas. We don't need to hang Judas. We must let him hang himself. We must let true error fall by its own weight. He said, put up thy sword. Don't use that worldly method. That's how he presents that subject as soul. Just let's run over it quickly and say, and see, where are we? We are at the point where we have to demonstrate our unity with an idea called man. At the point of mind, we saw that it was that walk to Emmaus, where on that walk they were enlightened through the Word of God, not through Jesus. The Word enlightened them. And so we look out through the divine mind to the Word of God. At the point of spirit in that developing sequence, we can see that it is only the very opposite of spirituality that persecutes. And that makes a great gulf between the enemy and Jesus. And therefore, we must see that we turn towards the spiritual and stay there. In sticking there, we come to soul, as we have seen, that says now the spiritual is absolutely untouchable by the material. This is the unchangeability of soul, the identity of soul, and that cannot be touched. And then here we had those five subtones. How is it, why is it, that the spiritual identity of man, that which constitutes a spiritual idea man, why can that not be touched? Because it has nothing to do with worldly mindedness which betrays. It has nothing to do with the great distance between materiality and spirituality. We turn at the point of soul forever away from sense to soul and stay there. And that should be our life work principle, where we use only divine methods and never go back anymore to the worldly method of proving our position. So, in a way, you can see the unchangeability of the identity man as idea, that just stands there and says, nothing can touch me, neither the human worldliness can touch me, materiality can't touch me, sin can't touch me, nor can people's concept touch me, nor do we need material method of defending ourselves. That idea does not need material, the world's method. It uses the divine method. And so we come to the fourth day here, the day of principle. And the fourth day of principle will show us again something very different. It shows there, as in the fourth day of creation, that every idea is related to its principle and therefore is never abandoned by principle. We have here as an epitome, as idea, man is never abandoned by God, nor is he abandoned by the idea man. Can you see it now, the at-one-ment, where man is seen in the fourth day to be identified with principle and therefore related and rooted in principle, therefore one with principle, but also one with the idea man. So that gives us that sense that we should say to ourselves, just be at peace within yourself. You can never be separated neither from God nor from the idea man. That's principle. And that's working out our true sense of man. And this is shown here very clearly. Namely, we find here that Jesus, in one way, was forsaken. In the other way, he could not be forsaken. He was forsaken by all what is the counterfeit of principle. That forsakes. Says that he was, that here it shows that he was forsaken by Pilate, by the 70 whom Jesus sent out, by all whom he had blessed, by priests and rabbis, by those to whom he had given the highest proof of divine power. He was forsaken. No human eye was there to pity him. No arm was there to save him. But he was not forsaken by God, nor forsaken by the idea man. And that is what we have to work out. You see, that actually the working out of being at one with the idea man means that we should be forsaken by everything that is opposite of the divine principle. That it is that, and that it doesn't matter that we are forsaken by people. All that matters is that we understand that man is an idea that is always held in the grasp of the divine principle and never forsaken by God nor by idea. And that is brought out in five subtones, as it would be in the fifth day of creation. And here I read it, and I think I can read it rather quickly because it's very clear. So he starts out at the tone of mind where we see the following. Pale in the presence of his own momentous question, what is truth? Pilate, now we come to one counterfeit of principle, Pilate, was drawn into acquiescence with the demands of Jesus' enemies. Jesus' enemies and Pilate made a pact. Pilate was ignorant. Well, it's just ignorance that doesn't see the unity of idea. Was ignorant of the consequences of his awful decision against human rights and divine law. Not knowing not. Can you see the tone of mind? It's all that now about getting acquainted, that's mind, not being ignorant, not being without knowledge, knowing not that he was hastening his final demonstration of what life is and of what the true knowledge of God can do for men. Do you hear that whole paragraph is now full with mind, mind knowings, or the counterfeit, not knowing, to be ignorant. So if we feel that man is forsaken by God and forsaken by the idea man, it's just blunt ignorance. What can we do about that? We turn to the divine mind, and the divine mind says, no, no, the divine mind says principle is always one with its idea. Even further, the tone of mind goes further. The women at the cross, that's now the very fact about the Pilate and Jesus' enemies. The women at the cross, they were representing principle, could have answered Pilate's question. They knew. Can you see? They knew what had inspired mind, nose, and inspired their devotion, winked their faith, opened their eyes. Mind is the light that comes and opens our understanding. Opened their eyes of their understanding, healed the sick, cast out evil, and caused the disciple to say to their master, "Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Can you see? That's principle, the demonstration of principle. How could Jesus demonstrate it? He demonstrated it through principle, but that has to be seen through mind. Mind can only see that. The worldly mind, ignorance, can never see how Jesus operated as principle. That's the first tone, which says only ignorance is that which believes that we are separate from the idea. And now comes spirit, which says also ingratitude, the counterfeit of spirit or the counterfeit of gratitude, is that which separates us. And that's very interesting for us, because always that question is, are we really grateful for what we have learned in divine science, or do we not value it properly? Where were the 70 counterfeit of principle whom Jesus sent forth? Were all conspirators save 11? Had they, the whole paragraph consists of five questions, no answer. Were all conspirators save 11? Had they forgotten the great exponent of truth? Had they so soon lost sight of his mighty works, his toil, privation, sacrifices, his divine patience, sublime courage, and unrequited affection? Oh, why did they not gratify his last human yearning with one sign of fidelity? Do you see what she... It's all five questions saying, which they, at a side note is interesting, students' ingratitude, because they could not value what Jesus really stood for. They were ungrateful for what he is and what he taught them. And that ingratitude separated them from the idea men. You see how gratitude can bind us to the idea. Do we always feel within ourselves a great gratitude that we have been drawn by grace to know something about the biggest thing that happens in the world today? That God can be understood today through a science? Are we grateful, or are we just rowing away and run after other things? So, again, that point of spirit of gratitude.